For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we've got this letter that Paul wrote back around 60 AD from prison to a group of Christians in this city of Colossae. These Christians, they'd been believers for 5, 6, 7 years apparently. And, you know, they were actually making pretty good progress in their spiritual lives, but they were running into some roadblocks in their spiritual growth. And that left a vacuum where these false teachers were coming in and they were advocating some sort of false teaching. And what we saw last week was this verse right here, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him." And so we see that he's trying to get them to, one, remember back to how they began their Christian lives, receiving Christ, accepting Christ. It's a personal decision that must be made. This is how we begin our life with Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, we understand that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so he lived the perfect life in perfect relationship with the Father, the model of perfect love. He gave himself up as a sacrifice on the cross. He died for you and for me. And so anybody who's willing to receive his forgiveness can. And that is the starting point for spiritual growth. Any attempts to grow spiritually without having done that first, they're misguided. That's an attempt that's never going to work. We've got to come to life first before we can begin to walk. On the other hand, he says, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. And according to Paul, this is the key to ongoing spiritual growth, this notion of being in Christ. And much like, you know, our tendency is to say, okay, now that I'm a Christian, I need to work hard, I need to do. And Paul says, no, I know that's, your intuition says that. But what you need to do is you need to reflect on how you became a Christian. And then think about how those truths then apply to the process of spiritual growth. And so, remember last week we showed on the one hand the old you, the person you were before you became a Christian. Paul taught last week, and we went through all this, we don't have time to unpack it all again. But he said you were incomplete, you were guilty, you were spiritually dead. But, he says, the new you, at conversion, you were connected to Christ, you were joined to Christ. In fact, you're so close to him, the Bible says, you were put into Christ, and Christ now dwells in you. And so there's a bond there that can never be broken. This is your new identity. This is your joining to Christ, your union, your connection with Christ. He says also you died with Christ. And so and you were raised with Christ. And so there's deep implications to being joined to Christ. Whereas this death, somehow we're connected to what Jesus did, where he died on the cross, was buried, and raised again. And in some way, we get to experience that with him. We're counted as having experienced that with him, really, is what Paul is saying here. And so there's implications for our spiritual growth, that we can walk, Scripture says, in newness of life. And so now the new you, because of that experience with Christ, we're new, we're complete, we're forgiven, and we're alive. And we finally have the power to do spiritual growth the way God wants us to do it. We don't have to do it the way that human beings kind of come up with. When we think of spiritual growth, we kind of think, well, here's some things I should do. And Paul says, no, here is the way forward. And he's going to spend basically the rest of Colossians talking about this. And he brings this up. Remember, we saw last week, he brings this up because he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So they were being deluded. They were being persuaded. They were being knocked off course. And last week we presented the positive. This week he's going to go after the ways that they were being deluded, the ways that they were being persuaded not to walk in Christ, not to move forward. Again, remember, walking in Christ, it's this notion of there's all these paths, and this is the way to walk in Christ. This is the path to follow. This is the kind of life to live. And these false teachers, they were getting them to say, how about that path over there? That looks pretty good. Or what about this one over here? Don't you think this one looks like it would work out pretty well? And so Paul's trying to, on the one hand, show them the right path, and on the other hand, eliminate the wrong path. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And this word, it's a pretty unique word here in Scripture. You know, if you look up the leading Greek lexicon, here's the definition that it gives, or one of the leading lexicons. It says, to rob, to carry off as booty or captive. And I feel like whenever a theologian uses the word booty, I almost feel obligated to put it up on the screen at CT. This is, again, Colin Brown, editor of this Dictionary of New Testament Theology. He says, Paul's verb here gives the picture of prisoners being led away with a rope around their necks, like the long strings of captives portrayed on Assyrian monuments. And so, you know, the image here is like these Colossian Christians, they all came to Christ. And here Paul, he sees them, they've got ropes around their necks. They're chained one to the other, and they're being led off into captivity. He's like, no, you were set free. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't go back into slavery. Don't go back into captivity. Don't let these people capture you and lead you astray. You know, it makes you think of pirates or something like that. You know, it's like the ship has been forcibly taken over and you're taken as prisoners. And he's like, the whole lot of you are in danger of being taken as prisoners. And I don't want to see that. And I don't want to see anybody here either. You know, every Christian here is in danger of being taken off, carried off as a captive by some of the things that Paul is going to talk about here in this passage we'll study. You think about this too. When I think about being caught, when I think about being taken captive, I think about a bear trap, you know. It's like, look at this thing. It's spring-loaded. It's got these razor-sharp jaws. You know, it's not like you go along thinking, I hope I get caught in this thing. You know, this is not something that any animal or person sets out intending to do. It's put there to catch the unaware, to catch the dull, the dense, the one that just doesn't know any better. You find yourself walking along, sometimes with pretty good intentions, and before you know it, boom, clamps right down on your leg. Anybody ever seen a leg that's been clamped on by a bear trap? Would you like to? This one's partially healed. You don't have to look if you don't want to. It's pretty gross, though. Okay, you ready? Oh, okay, that's enough. All right, and the reason I show you that is because I don't want that to be you. All right? I'm trying to save you from a fate much worse than your foot getting caught in a bear trap. I'm trying to help you see what Paul is warning against here. See to it that no one captures you, that no one takes you captive. Well, how do we avoid that? How might we be taken captive? He goes on to list some ways. He says it could be through philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy. All right, well, what does Paul mean here? Through philosophy and empty deception. Does this mean that God is against philosophy or science? Some of us are philosophy majors here, and we're thinking, oh my goodness, is God against this degree that I'm going into, this incredibly lucrative degree that I've chosen? Philosophy, the love of wisdom or the love of science? And the answer is no. God is not against philosophy. That's not what he has in mind here. Neither Paul nor his opponents. This is not what they were into. What he's talking about here is philosophy and empty deception. These two are paired together. Empty deception. And so, you know, I mean, God is the God of all truth. I mean, a lot of the greatest scientists throughout history have been Christians, have pursued their craft with the knowledge that there is a reasonable God behind everything, and this has got to make some sense. And so it's actually helped the progress of science. But what he's talking about here is he's talking about the captivity of a worldview. This is where, you know, one thing we've seen throughout history is how easily, you know, a system of thought comes along, a way of seeing things, crafted, cooked up by humans, and, you know, the culture's going a certain direction, and all of a sudden the church comes out with a theology that, lo and behold, perfectly matches the views and the thinking of the culture. You know, I just put a couple of examples up here throughout history. You know, one that was going on right here in the book of Colossae, in the city of Colossae, I mean, is Gnosticism. You know, there's an early form of Gnosticism. It's related to Greek philosophy, dualism. And this was popular. The Greeks were quite taken with this. You know, this is Plato, okay? And lo and behold, these false teachers, they were like, hey, you know what? Christianity is just like dualism. It's just like this thing that you already believed in already, this thing you want to believe in. It's kind of a good way to gather an audience. You find out what people already want, and then you come up with something that matches what they want. And so Paul is moving in here. He's saying, look, you guys are being taken captive by the latest philosophical fad of the day, and you're bending your theology, your view of Christ. You're bending that to fit in with what the culture already thinks and what the culture already wants to hear. No, Christianity is supposed to be countercultural. It's supposed to show the truth of God in a way that transcends cultures. And he's warning them from getting sucked into that. You know, we see an example from a couple hundred years ago, the Enlightenment, the advent of modernity. And, you know, at this point, there was this backlash against the supernatural. And theologians in universities throughout Europe mainly were pretty embarrassed by the, you know, here they are. They're the only one of their fellow colleagues that believes in the supernatural. I mean, the Bible definitely is pro-supernatural. It believes there is a God. It believes in the supernatural. But all of a sudden, all of these academic theologians started coming up with a version of Christianity where there was no supernatural at all. That Jesus wasn't a miracle worker. He was just a good teacher. And we've got to get in here. We've got to figure out, what does it really mean when it talks about miracles? Because certainly it doesn't mean the miracle actually happened. Taken captive right along, falling right in line with the rest of the culture. What about Darwinism? You know, as this hit, you know, all of a sudden theologians came forward and they were like, you know, we got evolution too. I mean, look at how the early books of the Bible evolved from a primitive religion up into a very, you know, a more advanced version of monotheism. And they're moving in here. They're finding multiple sources. Some they're ranking as older than the other. And they're just like, hey, we have evolution too. Look at this. Taken captive. What about slavery? And it's interesting, as the slavery in the early, for example, let's take the United States, 18th and 19th century. You know, as the slavery debate came to a head, basically every major denomination split right along the Mason-Dixon line. Everybody to the north of it was against slavery. Everybody to the south of it is like, well, if you study the scriptures, you'll see that God is actually in favor of slavery. Well, isn't that convenient? That's what everybody else in the south wanted to hear at that time. And lo and behold, we've discovered that the scriptures teach exactly what you want to hear. Taken captive. Existentialism. You know, as this came along, theologians were like, they came up with encounter theology, which is basically point for point what existentialism is. It's having an encounter with God. Marxism. You know, as we see communism on the rise in the 20th century, wouldn't you know it, Jesus himself was like the very first communist. He didn't come to set people free from their sins. He came with liberation theology. He came for political freedom. That's really what Jesus was teaching the whole time. So why don't you come on back? Why don't you come back and hear me teach the Bible the way you want to hear it? Materialism. It's sad to say, but today this is quite common. In American Christianity, you know, we live in a wealthy country. And, you know, when Jesus talks about how he says, you know, foxes have homes, birds of the air have nests. I don't have any place to lay my head. When he talks about the incredibly high cost of following him, that doesn't sit too well with the test audiences. And so what we end up with is a version of Christianity that says, wouldn't you know it, God wants you to be wealthy. And that's what you want too. So why don't you come on in and hear what Jesus has to say about this. Hear what God has to say about this. About how his greatest desire for your life is for you to have a lot of money. Of course, there's the trend toward postmodernism today as well. You know, this has given rise to postmodern theology. Whereas it turns out, you know, this is actually catching root. George Barna showed that more than half of born-again teens don't even believe that the Bible is that there's such a thing as absolute truth. And so we see the church time after time, again and again and again, being taken captive and bending to the latest fad, the latest philosophical fad of the day. And it's a warning to us, you know, before we pat ourselves on the back and say, boy, I'm so glad we're not like those Christians back then. We need to be careful that we're not just a product of our culture, but that instead we're deep students of the Bible, and we allow this, we allow Scripture to be our anchor that gives us some sort of a reference point in the midst of a culture that's going to be all over the place. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. He goes on, he says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And so remember, he taught in verse 7, he said, I want you to walk in Christ. And here again, he ends verse 8 with according to Christ. And so part of what we see is that this captivity, it can affect not just our worldview, but also our practice. It can actually block our spiritual growth. We can be taken captive in ways that block our spiritual growth. You know, human traditions could be major factors here. We'll see how these come up as we read the rest of this passage. But the traditions of men, you know, Jesus warned against this. The religious leaders of his day, they had layered so many traditions on top of what God said that nobody could even remember what God said anymore. They weren't even looking at that anymore. Jesus says, you know, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. He's like, look, you guys, you go through the motions. You go through these rituals that you've set up. You don't know why you do them. Your heart is so far from me. And here, what we're basically following are the rules of humans, not the teaching of God. He even goes so far as to say, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. To the point where the stuff they had come up with contradicted the stuff God had said, and they decided to go with what they had said. And so these human traditions, these come into play as we look at these ways that we get captured, as we look at these wrong turns that we can make in our spiritual lives. He also says, according to the elementary principles of the world. It's kind of a strange phrase. Theologians debate some about what that means. The elementary principles, I think Galatians 4 puts a nice point on this. He uses the same word here. He says, now that you know God, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? So apparently the Galatians, they were turning back to some of these same things. This is another letter Paul wrote a few years earlier than this, about a decade before this, and they had the same problems there. The useless spiritual principles of the world. He says, you know God, but you're going back to this other thing. It's almost like these two things are set over and against one another. There's either the relationship with God, or there's these elementary principles of the world. He goes on to tell us a little bit more here. He says, you're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. They had this whole calendar of religious holy days. And they thought that, you know, this is really the way to spiritual growth, is by observing these rituals, by observing these festivals, by, you know, there's a special day of the week, there's special times of the year when I do special things for God. And Paul says, you guys are into that? And he's putting that over against the relationship there. He says, I fear for you. I'm pretty scared. Perhaps all my hard work with you is for nothing. You know, they thought that Paul would be like, great job, you're so dedicated. You're so religious and moral and good, and you're going that extra mile. And he's like, I'm pretty frightened. I'm wondering if all that work I put in with you guys is going to end up being a complete waste. Because you guys are going back to these other things. The things that humans come up with when they come up with religion. And he says, no, that's not what we're talking about here. This is not religion, it's relationship. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom, as opposed to the captivity that man-made religion brings. The chains, the shackles that it puts on us when we turn away from New Testament Christianity, relationship with God, and we turn instead to the human traditions, to the elementary principles of the world. Well, Paul's going to go on to give three wrong turns we commonly make when it comes to spiritual growth. And we'll see if maybe we can't relate to some of these as well. So, like I said, he gives the positive, the negative. He explains the positive. We studied that last week. And so in verse 16, he picks back up again with this warning thread. And here's what he says. Wrong turn number one is what we're going to call formalism. Formalism. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink. Well, what is formalism? Formalism, sometimes it's referred to as ritualism. It's basically a focus on the outward forms of religion. And that's where the main emphasis is. It's the outward forms, what I do, what I observe. You know, he gives one example right here. The focus on food and drink. You know, that somehow your spirituality and your spiritual growth can be helped or hindered by what you do or do not drink and by what you do or do not eat. And if you think about this, religions are always coming up with food laws. And I pulled this list from diet.com. It's just a list of different religions of the world and the different food laws that they have. And I'm just going to kind of read through this really quick just to give you kind of like a high-level overview of just all the ways humans come up with these sorts of things. You know, Buddhism has got refraining from meat, vegetarian diet desirable, moderation, fasting is required of monks. Yeah, fasting's a big one in religion. Eastern Orthodox and Catholic, they've added in restrictions on meat and fish. There's fasting. There's observance of holy days, which requires fasting. Hinduism, beef is prohibited. All other meat and fish restricted or avoided. Alcohol avoided. There's numerous fasting days in this religion. Islam has pork and certain birds prohibited. Alcohol is prohibited. There's fasting. Coffee, tea, stimulants are avoided. Judaism, pork, shellfish, prohibited meat, and dairy at the same meal, prohibited. Yeah, you actually can't get a cheeseburger in Israel. I don't know if you know that. Because the meat and the milk are right on top of each other. No leavened food. Fasting is practiced. Other restrictions on land animals, depending on their cud and their hooves and stuff. Mormonism, alcohol and beverages containing caffeine, prohibited. Moderation in all foods, fasting. Rastafarianism. Meat and fish restricted, vegetarian diets only, with salts, preservatives, condiments prohibited, herbal drinks prohibited, alcohol, coffee, salt drinks prohibited. Marijuana, used extensively for religious and medicinal purposes. And then, you know, did Jesus have anything to say about food and drink? Yeah, I seem to remember a passage in Mark 7 where Jesus said, can't you see the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but it passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. And Mark adds, by saying this, Jesus declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. Well, that's a lot different than what every other religion comes up with, including that some Christian religions have added back in spite of this teaching from Jesus here, that no, it's not the food that defiles you. In fact, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. The food, it just passes through. And yet religion tries to make a big deal. Formalism tries to make a big deal out of the foods that I eat. It adds dietary laws in, and this is something that we can do to be more spiritual. He also says, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Well, that's the same thing he was getting on the Galatians about, wasn't he? The observance of these, you know, there's special days of the week, special days of the month, special days of the year, festivals, etc. And, you know, a lot of times these festivals, they tie in with the dietary restrictions. They also have a thing known as sacred space, sacred places. There's sacred, you know, there's dietary laws, there's sacred times, there's sacred places where, you know, on this particular day of the year, you've got to go to this sacred place. On this particular day of the week, you've got to go to this particular place of worship, this particular temple. And they add these things in. And that this becomes kind of the rhythm of spirituality, so-called spirituality, that a lot of people are into. And apparently these false teachers, they were teaching this. They were telling the Colossians, well, how do you expect to get victory? How do you expect to get spiritual growth when you're not going through these rituals? I mean, look at what you're eating. You know, you're not observing any holy days. What a terrible person you are. And the Colossians are just kind of embarrassed. They're kind of hanging their heads. They're not sure what to do. And Paul's coming after him here on this. Why? What's wrong with these? Well, he says these things are a mere shadow of what's to come. but the substance belongs to Christ. Yeah, these things. You know, these false teachers, they had kind of a Jewish feel to them. They were into the Old Testament to some extent or another, apparently. And it is true that God prescribed some of these things in the Old Testament as teaching tools. You know, remember we studied about a year and a half ago the layout of the tabernacle. This was, you know, a superficial glance says this is a sacred space, but really what God is teaching here is he's teaching something about himself, something that would be fulfilled in Christ. You know, these dietary laws, these festivals, for example, you know, these were supposed to represent different aspects of Christ's saving work. And if you study the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the New Harvest Festival, the Pentecost, you know, these predicted different aspects of what Christ would do. And so the Old Testament has some of these things as teaching tools, and they were wanting to go back to those. Now the reality is here, Paul says. Why would you go back to the old thing when you've got the new thing? I mean, imagine you're sitting there, you know, and your loved one, your fiance, they're overseas, and they're sending you letters, they're sending you pictures. They're calling you on the phone, they're texting you, and you just like, you're poring over these letters, you're poring over these pictures. You go to the airport to meet them. They get off the plane, and they come, and they sit down, and you send them a text. And you call them up, and you're like, I just can't wait to see you. And they're like, I'm right behind you. I'm here. You know, you're riding home, and they're just texting away. They're looking over the letters. They're typing up an email. And you're just like, dude, okay, it was cool before I was here that we were kind of relating in one way. But now that I'm here, I think it's pretty weird. I think you've got some sort of unhealthy fascination with these letters and texts and this restricted way of communicating, of relating. God says the reality is here. These were a mere shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. He says what you need to do now is you need to live out who you are in Christ. Remember that new identity. We're going to tie each of these back into that. Your identity in Christ. That is where spiritual growth comes from, not going back to these old things, which really just predicted the thing that you have now. No, we need to focus on our connection to Christ, on the new you, who you are in Christ now. That's what we need to cling to. That's where our mindset needs to be. And anything else in our Christian lives needs to be secondary to that. How does this apply to our lives? Well, we need to be careful not to go back to just a mere focus on the outward forms. And, you know, just that list that I put up there shows how Christians have drifted back in that direction and will continue to drift back in that direction. So we need to be warned. You know, God is not into these rituals and the external forms. God is into a relationship with you. He's into real connection in Christ. And this formalism works against that. Now, sometimes I've been confused on this before. You know, I wonder, like, what about habits or routines? I mean, don't we have CT at the same time every week? I mean, is that like a ritual, or is that some sort of like, you know, repetitive thing that we just do over and over and over and over again? Well, it's kind of it's a little bit of a nuanced position here that we need to understand. Remember, the problem with the formalism is it's the focus on the external forms. But what's missing is the inward reality. And so, you know, God is not against, you know, like, what if I get up every morning and I read my Bible and I pray? I mean, am I becoming like a ritualist or a formalist? Well, I mean, maybe showing up at CT every week. Maybe you're just going through the motions. I think a few questions to ask ourselves. One, do I know why I'm doing this? There's probably people in some of our home groups that have no idea why we get together like this every week. They have no idea why we get together for home church each week. They have no idea why we open up the Bible when we do so. You know, and if we're in that position, you know, if we're basically just going along with it because that's what everybody else is doing and this is what I'm supposed to do and I watch what they do and I just do it, that's not good enough. You know, what we're really creating is we're creating formalists here. We need to ask ourselves, why am I even doing this? What is the purpose of this? Secondly, are my reasons biblical? You know, what scripture can I point to? You know, so for example, a morning time with God, I can look at scriptures where Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. You know, I can look at examples in scripture. I can look at teachings in scripture on the word and how it nourishes my spiritual growth. And so if I just get into the word because I'm supposed to read my Bible, if I get into my word to check off my list or whatever, only that, you know, it's going to get real stale. I'm going to find myself going through the motions. It's going to get really old, really crusty. I'm going to start to resent it. And that my times of prayer with God, they're going to dry up. Yeah, if we're just going through the motions. I think another question, is my heart in this? You know, when I show up at home church, am I just trying to check that off my list? Or am I really going in understanding God has called on me to think about how I can stimulate these other people to love and good deeds? God has, he's joined me to Christ, and he's joined me to these other people. We're members of one another. I need them. They need me. God, how can I go in here tonight and build somebody else up? God, what do you want to show me tonight as I show up for the miracle that is the body of Christ getting together? You know, it's not that hard to start going through the motions in my time with God, in my showing up for fellowship. How many of us have taken a class, you know, one of these Wednesday night or Saturday morning classes we offer, and we're basically just in there because this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm cramming last minute for the test. I'm not really learning my verses. I'm just doing the bare minimum. You know, that would be a sign of formalism. Is my heart really in this? Why am I even doing this? And so we need to be careful of this. This is a danger that is always lurking there. This is one of those traps just buried there in the leaves. And we can find ourselves staggering this direction if we don't keep a close eye on this. So that's one wrong turn, formalism. Paul goes on in verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." Again, this is all one word, the underlined part there. Paul uses some weird words in Colossians. Defrauding you of your prize, it's literally to decide against as an umpire. And so rob of a prize, condemn. It's kind of like a technical sports term in ancient Greek literature. To umpire, it's the umpire deciding against someone. And you know, I think that's actually kind of a good analogy for the types of people these false teachers were. You know, when you think about an umpire, you know, umpire is just kind of roaming the field. You know, he's down there behind the catcher, he's looking over the guy's shoulder, and he's like, "That's a strike. You're out. You're wrong." You know, it's kind of like the sin police or something like that. I think the umpires kind of really enjoy this part of their job. I don't know. It's kind of it's like you're the complete czar of the field. You can pretty much, what you say goes, even if you're completely wrong and everybody knows it. And so what Paul says is you've got these false teachers roaming your group. And they're basically acting like these jerk umpires that are going in and they're calling you out, they're calling strikes, they're siding against you, and in so doing, they're keeping you from getting the freedom that God wants you to have. How are they doing that? Well, he says they're delighting in their self-abasement. That's they're delighting in kind of a false humility. It's like they're walking around, they're like, "Look at how humble I am. Maybe that's why I'm so blessed by God, is because I'm so humble." And they're like bragging about their humility. And some interpreters see kind of like a harsh treatment of the body wrapped up in this. The worship of the angels. So apparently these guys, they were having some sort of experiences where they either saw angels and they worshiped them, or they actually had visions of angels worshiping in the throne room of heaven. It's a little hard to tell. It's something with angels, something mystical here for sure. This one guy in particular, he takes his stand on visions he has seen. And so he'd had some visions, he'd had some spiritual experiences, and that's where he was deriving his authority. He's like, "Look, you got to listen to me because I've had these experiences. God has spoken to me, an angel has spoken to me. And this is why I can show you how this works. You know, you worry, you're wondering why you're not moving forward spiritually. Maybe you need to get into a little bit of what I'm into. I can show you the way." He's inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He thinks he's spiritual. In fact, he's just been puffed up. There's no reason for him to feel like he's spiritual. He's totally fleshly. And yet he's putting himself forward like this, you know, umpire, this spiritual police officer that's going around the group and calling people out. This is the second wrong turn. It's mysticism. Mysticism. You know, mysticism, under this approach, this says that visions and experiences make me more spiritual. Visions and experiences make me more spiritual. This is actually a common component of religion. The quest, the search for experience, for that spiritual high, for that trance, for that vision, to have that dream. You know, this is very common, including in Christianity. You know, you've got forms of Christianity where they're like, look, if you haven't had this special second work of the Holy Spirit, then you're a second-class Christian. You need to get into this experience that I've had. You need to have this too. Otherwise, I mean, why do you think you're still having trouble with sin? It's because you haven't come to the next level. You know, Christians are real into kind of, you know, some Christian praise and worship sessions. They, you know, there's the dark lights, the smoke, the incense, the music is just pounding, and there's kind of this almost trance-like effect it can have. You know, you get this spiritual high, kind of like at a big concert or something like that, the high that you might get there. There's a chanting over and over again, a saying the same thing over and over again. And that this is spirituality. Or what about Christians? They're always just like, well, Jesus talked to me and Jesus told me this and I know that God told me to do that and things like that. And they've got all these, they've always got Jesus like showing up and talking to them. Man, I wish Jesus would show up and talk to me more frequently in the ways that they're talking about with the certainty that they have, the way they talk about it. You know, I mean, I labored for probably the first year or two of my Christian life under bad teaching in this area. And I remember I would feel bad. I would look at my life. I would see the ways I was struggling, how I was committing the same sins over and over again. I'd kind of go with the willpower method. That didn't seem to be working. And so I would feel bad about this. And I remember I would show up for these Christian meetings and the music would start and I would kind of start in my head beating myself up and telling myself how bad I was. And it's almost like this rush that you get from kind of tearing yourself down. And, you know, kind of thinking about the words that they were saying and things like that. And kind of get into the music and you end up having this spiritual high where you may shed tears. It was not uncommon for me to do that on a regular basis. And you get to the end of one of those and you kind of feel this cathartic sense of relief. And you feel like, man, I am not tempted at all by anything bad right now. It's kind of this like high afterglow, okay? The problem is, later that night, when the emotional state resets the next morning, I felt as low or lower than ever. And I felt like, man, I've got to work up this. It's like you have to work up a feeling state to protect yourself against sin, is really how I felt. And it was disastrous. You know, it was just a spiral down further and further and further. I kept adding more laws into my life, more rules into my life, more forms into my life. Didn't seem to do any good. Wish I would have read Colossians chapter 2. I might have seen some of this. What is the alternative? Well, fortunately, Paul tells us in the next verse. We need to do what these guys weren't doing. He says, these guys, they're not holding fast to the head. A.K.A. Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And so what we need to do, instead of clinging on to these experiences, clinging on to how am I feeling right now, instead we need to cling on to Christ. We need to focus on, more specifically, focus on my new identity in Christ. That's what it means to hold fast to the head. It means, what is true about me? How do I feel? I feel bad. I can focus on that. You know, I just messed up again. I could focus on that, or I could rip my focus somehow off of that and focus instead on what God says about me. Focus instead on that, my new identity in Christ, like we went into in a lot more detail last week. Who am I now? God, thank you. That despair gives way to gratitude. Thank you, God. I choose to thank God for who he says about me, even though I really want to think about how bad I feel and all these problems in my life. And I'm like, no. I go back on to what God says about me. I hold fast to the head. I spend time with God, receiving from him through his word as I pray. I receive from God. But there's a second piece here where I need to focus on loving other people too. You notice what it says. I hold fast to the head. And the head is what supplies the growth. But can you see what's in between there, the first and the last part here? It says the whole body is supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. All right, so the joints and ligaments of the different parts in your body, they're in right relation to the head, which is kind of like the control center. And then the different body parts supply things that the other body parts need. And they receive from that. And it produces a unity, a closeness, a love. And so I realize not only do I need to receive from God, but I also need to, part of that means I give to other people. I love other people. That's one of the big problems with this focus on, you know, this experience chasing, running from high to high to high. One of the problems there is, where does that leave me any room to focus on other people? It's almost like it's incompatible with love. You know, love might be a feeling I feel towards somebody, but a choice to give, that's a very different story. And my focus needs to be on that, on my relation, on loving God and loving one another. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus said those are the two greatest commandments. Actually, it's the greatest commandment with two parts. Love God and love one another. And so we wouldn't want to turn off the path here onto formalism. We wouldn't also want to miss the path here and go for mysticism and chasing experiences. Paul gives us one more. He says in verse 20, if you've died with Christ, remember that language last week? We've died with Christ. To the elementary principles of the world. There's that phrase again, too. These things, these basic teachings of man-made religion. We've died to those, apparently, in Christ. We don't have to go with those anymore. We got a different way. He says, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, laws, rules, commands? So this third wrong turn has got something to do with addition of and focusing on rules, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. No, no, no. Stop it. What are you doing? You're not allowed to do that. Quit it. We're trying to be spiritual here. He says, these all refer to things destined to perish with use, the temporary nature of these things. These things, they're in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. They're in line with those. Remember? The elementary principles. These are the basic teachings of man-made religion. And so we see, wrong turn number three, we're going to call moralism, or sometimes legalism. Moralism. The key to spiritual growth under moralism is I need to follow the rules. I need to be a good moral person. I need to try hard. I mean, if that's not at the heart of religion, I don't know what is. Being good, I do X and then I earn Y. And it usually adds new rules. You know, the Christian form of this, God has plenty of commands in his word, but they start adding a lot more rules on top of that. All these things we are or are not supposed to do. You know, the Bible says don't get drunk. Maybe we should just make a rule that nobody's allowed to drink at all. That's a good idea, yeah. All right, let everybody know, no drinking at all now. In fact, you can't even go into a bar because you might drink if you're there. And if you drink, you might get drunk. And so that's against the rules. Yeah. We need more. You know, it's almost like the rules God has given us aren't enough. And so we start making the fence wider and wider out so that nobody can possibly risk getting harmed. You know, God says that, you know, we're not supposed to have impure thoughts. And so maybe, you know, I think that we should just draw the line at PG-13 movies. You know, I think so. Well, you know, in our quest for purity, maybe we should go PG. I don't know. I mean, why are we even watching movies at all? I mean, couldn't we see something in these movies that might cause us to be stumbled? And frankly, I think we're going to... what if we have Christian movies? All right, let's do it. Christian movies. Now, what about music? Well, music, there's some bad messages in some music that's not Christian. And so I think we probably need to stick with maybe like classical music and Christian music. Or maybe just Christian music. Let's just play it safe. Only from certain denominations, though. Those are the only really ones we'd be able to listen to. You know, it's this never-ending, stifling addition of rule after rule after rule after rule. And it misses the forest for the trees. It's part of the problem here. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus, he's talking to these religious leaders. He's like, look, you guys, you go out to your spice gardens and you're like, let me chop this up. Here's 1/10 of my basil, 1/10 of my mint, because God requires a tithe. And Jesus is like, you hate people. You steal money from old people. And you kick them out on the streets. He said, you guys, you're straining at a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. What is the deal? Love, mercy. Usually moralists have a terrible prayer life. They usually feel pretty bad about it too. But I mean, that just gives them the new strength to make more rules. Sometimes they come up with prayers, like written, pre-made prayers that you're supposed to say. You can see the overlap with the formalism, ritualism from earlier. And honestly, all this is, you know, a lot of these are to try to get the spiritual experience, to try to get the spiritual high. These all are connected to one another. Moralism, one of the main problems with this is it ignores my new identity in Christ. I mean, where does clinging tightly to the head, where does focusing on who God says I am in Christ, what room does moralism make for that? You know, walking in Christ, if that's the key to spiritual growth, you know, it's basically got to be reduced to something like follow the rules, or now you have new power to follow the rules. It's a rule focus. It's a law focus. It's a thinking about what I must do. Obey. Obedience is a common, you know, preaching point for moralists. Do, do, do. There's no gratitude for what God has done for me, or gratitude for who God has made me, or gratitude for how God sees me in spite of what I just did, in spite of how I feel. Moralism tells me what to do, not why or how to do it. It's part of the problem. You know, I mean, we've seen plenty of commands so far in Colossians. We're going to see a lot more as he gets more practical. I mean, even tonight he says, don't do this, don't do this, walk in Christ, don't be led captive, whatever. So, I mean, God is not anti-command, okay? I mean, Scripture gives, you know, here's what you should do. And that's confusing for a lot of us. You know, one thing to note, though, is whenever Scripture gives us a command, if you take a step back and you look at the surrounding verses, what you'll usually see are several reasons why God has supplied the power for us to do it. You know, you'll see teaching about, here's where your mind is supposed to be as you step out in faith in this area. Here are all the ways that God has provided for victory in this area. Here are all the helps that God has given you. And so the moralist ignores all those things and just keeps generating rule after rule after rule and focusing on the rules and trying, you know, bending all of my willpower to do these rules. And so, you know, one application point here is, what we need to understand is the why behind the what. God says I should do this. I need to understand why. I need to understand how I'm supposed to do this. You know, it also doesn't mean that I can't set goals or work hard to strive after those goals. You know, Colossians 1:28, we studied that a couple weeks ago. Paul says, you know, I'm laboring and I'm striving according to the power of God that works in me. Why? It's because I want to present everybody complete in Christ. That's my goal for you guys, Colossians. You know, could the Colossians be like, oh, well, you're putting me under law because you have expectations on me. No, he's not. He's got this goal. He's working to help bring them to that end. You know, for example, like some of us live in these Christian ministry houses. And, you know, we make certain commitments when we move in there. And, you know, that's not what he's talking about either here. He's not forbidding that sort of thing where you and I, we both make an agreement. We're gonna enter into a rooming situation together. And these are the things we're committing to. And I'm also committing to moving out of here if I'm not into that anymore. You know, that's not law or legalism. You know, striving, toiling, working hard for the things of God, that's not legalism. So we need to understand what it's not, but we also need to understand what it is. You know, another problem with this moralism is it's repulsive to non-Christians. This is so gross, you know, the thought that if I'm going to come to Christ, not only do I have to humble myself and admit I deserve judgment and ask for Christ's forgiveness, I've also got to give up all these things God never even prohibited. I've got to start doing all these things God never even commanded me to do just because somebody somewhere thought this would be a good idea. It also doesn't work, moralism. And that's where he concludes this passage. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. That's kind of that false humility. And severe treatment of the body. And so, you know, we're walking around and we're like, oh, I'm so religious because I made up all these rules and look at all these rituals and I fast 3 times a week and I don't eat fast food because that is unholy. Hey, that's not a bad idea. But not for religious reasons. You know, I don't eat this kind of food, and I don't eat this on this day a week, and, you know, 3 times a year, I go to this holy place, and I do this, and, you know, I get all these, I have all these experiences, and I have these visions and dreams, and I work myself up into a trance, and I beat myself up, and I tear myself up. I am awesome. I'm so humble. So humble. And God says, no, these are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is not spiritual growth. This is a pathetic, man-made supplement for what God really does in Christ. It's like spiritual growth produced in some sort of factory where God is like, look, I want you to sink your roots deep down into the soil of Christ, and I want to build you up. But you got to do it my way. You got to do it with a focus on who you are in Christ and not going down these paths that so many people go down because it feels like this is the way to be spiritual. No, that's not the way. So let's try to sum up with a few conclusions here. First of all, God wants a real relationship with you. You're sitting here tonight, if you're not a Christian, this is what God wants. You may be intimidated by religion. You may have even seen people that call themselves Christians, and they just seem to be as religious as you can get. You know, and the thought is, I could never do that. You know, get my act together, start following all these rules and giving up things that are fun and generating more rules and becoming this devout, you know, law abiding, you know, having, you know, experience seeking weirdo. And God's like, no, that's not what I want. I want a relationship with you. I want the realest thing you can imagine. I want relationship. I want to forgive you. And I want you to not just receive Christ as a free gift by placing your trust in him, but that's how I want you to grow as well. I want you to every day put your focus on Christ, what he did, what he says about you. I want you to keep your focus there, and I want you to watch. Sure, there's cooperation you're going to have to do with me, but I want you to watch as I build you up, like we studied last week. You can have that relationship free by placing your trust in Jesus. Don't get captured. That's another thing we want to come away here with. Let's not wander off the path, whether it's in that big picture of just absorbing our culture's values, or whether it's on these spiritual practices that are actually harmful to your spiritual health, that are reused again and again and again by religion and even by Christians, but in fact are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And third and finally, we need to keep focused on our new identity in Christ. And that's a subject we're going to be studying a lot more next time. We've got this free book if it's your first time here. Reasons to Believe in God. Free drink as well. You can stop by and get that. And then next week, I wouldn't show up here if I were you. Because we're going to the beach. But the week after that, we'll be back. Oh yes, we'll be back. And we'll study Colossians 3, where we learn how to put on the new you. That's how Paul says, I know. It's crazy. We're gonna have to study that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.